Some of you may remember the sermon I gave the last time I was here in Raleigh. And in the introduction, I asked the question, if God were to say to us that he would bring just one person back from the Old Testament, bring that person back to life, that we can meet and talk to, then I asked the question, who would we choose? And I chose Moses in that sermon. Now, in that sermon, I intentionally restricted it to the Old Testament. Why? Well, some of you probably figured that out. That's because I was going to ask the same question about the New Testament. And guess what? This is that sermon that I'm going to ask that question. So, here's the question again. If God were to say to us he would bring back one person that we would choose from the New Testament, bring that person back to life so we can talk and meet with that person, who would we choose? And as before, that person would be able to speak and understand English. Now, if you've never thought about something like that regarding someone from the New Testament, take a minute or two to think about that. Who would you choose? Now, we can't choose Jesus Christ because he's already been brought back to life. And he's alive today at the right hand of the Father. But we still have many to choose from the Old or New Testament. However, personally, I don't think it's as difficult choosing someone to meet with from the New Testament as it is from the Old Testament, because there are more people to choose from in the Old Testament. So who would you choose? Now, some of you may be thinking about choosing one of the 12 original apostles. And I think that would be an excellent choice. Can you name the 12 original apostles? Don't worry, it's not a test. But let's turn over to Mark 3, verse 14. Let's pick it up there. Mark 3, verse 14. Now, when I was preparing this sermon, I tried to name all 12 original apostles without looking. I got 11. Mark 3, verse 14. Then he appointed 12, that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach. In verse 16, he starts naming them. Simon, to whom was given the name Peter. James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges. That is, sons of thunder. Andrew, Philip. Philip is the one that I missed. I don't know why it was Philip, but that's who I missed. Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus. Most people forget that there were two apostles named James. Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. You know, with some of the original apostles, we really know nothing about them besides their names and that they were an apostle. But after that, nothing. Bartholomew, Thaddeus, Simon, the one not Peter. We don't know anything about them, really. I guess we could say that they all had non-speaking parts in the New Testament. So choosing one of them to meet with would be a good way to find out about them. And also about Jesus Christ, because after all, they were with him for 3.5 years during his ministry here on earth. However, I think if we did pick one of the original apostles, we would probably choose one of the more well-known ones. At least I would have. Well, how about choosing someone like John the Baptist? Just heard a bit about him in the sermonette. Be interesting to meet him, wouldn't he? I wonder if he came back to life, if he would be in the... What was he wearing? Camel... Oh, camel belt and leather. What was it? I can't even remember. I'd ask him, is it true you just ate locusts and wild honey? What was it like baptizing Jesus? Or how about meeting Mary, the mother of Jesus? Who among us wouldn't want to meet her? The things that she could tell us about her son Jesus. Or how about Joseph, her husband? And considering what we just came out of last month, how many of us would ask both of them, either one of them, exactly what date was Jesus born? Wouldn't we ask that? Or how about meeting someone like Lazarus? Would you think about him? That's Jesus' good friend whom Jesus raised from the dead. So if we chose to have Lazarus come back to life to meet with us, that would mean he would have come back to life twice. Then there's the Apostle Paul. I would definitely have a lot of questions to ask him. And of course, there are others in the New Testament we'd probably like to meet. Timothy, Barnabas, Luke, Mark, Silas. All that we mentioned could tell us so much, couldn't they? So, who do you think I chose to speak on today? Well, as I made my choice, I first got it down to four people. Mary, the mother of Jesus, Peter, John the Apostle, and Paul. And in case anyone's wondering, yes, I did think about presenting them names as Peter, Paul, and Mary, and John. I did think of that. But then I narrowed my choice to two. My two were the Apostle John and the Apostle Paul. And I guess, yes, there's still a musical connection there, John and Paul. Now, Paul was the most prolific writer of the New Testament. After God called Paul, the face of Christianity was changed. And I am looking to meeting Paul in the kingdom of God. But since, by the rules of this sermon, I can only pick one person from the New Testament to meet with and talk to, I would choose the Apostle John. And for me, there are two particular reasons as to why I would choose him. First, he was there with Jesus from the beginning of his ministry to the end of his ministry. So we would be able to have a first-hand eyewitness account of what Jesus said and did during that 3.5-year period. You know, as John wrote, you don't have to turn there in John 21:25, but as he closed out the Gospel of John, he said, and there are many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the book. So there's so much more that John could tell us about Jesus Christ that's not written in the New Testament. And a second reason why I would choose John is because of the book of Revelation. To have John come back and see what we have in the world today, to see what we are capable of having in the world today, and have John compare what we have today to what he saw in vision some 2,000 years ago, to compare today to what is revealed in the book of Revelation, I get goosebumps thinking of what John could tell us. Can you imagine all that he could tell us about the book of Revelation? So, brethren, let's meet the Apostle John. We may not be able to meet him right now in person, but we can meet him through the pages of our Bible. Let's see the type of man that John was. Let's look at a man that Jesus Christ personally chose to be an apostle. Let's learn as much as we can about him, and perhaps in the process learn something about ourselves. Please turn with me to Matthew 4, verse 21. Matthew 4, verses 21 and 22. Let's read the first time John is mentioned. Matthew 4, verses 21 and 22, going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. He called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. Now let's look at Mark's account. Mark 1, verses 19 and 20. Mark brings out something that wasn't mentioned in Matthew. Mark 1, verses 19 and 20. When he had gone a little farther from there, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were also in the boat mending their nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went after him, went after Christ. So they had hired servants. You know, most people tend to think that the original apostles were just poor men, barely eking out a living when Christ called them. But here we see that John and his brother James, who was also an apostle, were in a family business with their father Zebedee. And the business was prosperous enough to have hired help. Now, who was this man, John? What was he like? Well, Jesus gave a name to John and his brother James. Let's go to Mark 3, verse 17. We actually read it earlier. Mark 3, verse 17. James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, which is, that is, sons of thunder. So John and his brother James were called the sons of thunder. Why did Jesus call them that? Strong's Concordance says sons of commotion. The Jewish New Testament commentary suggests sons of anger or sons of feeling. Let's go to the Gospel of Luke. Luke 9, starting in verse 51. Let's get a clue as to why John and James were called that. Now, for me, I would have expected Peter to have been called this, but instead it was James and John. And by the way, it's always been felt that James was the older brother, because whenever James and John are mentioned together, James' name is always first. So that's why it's felt that he was the older brother. Luke 9, verses 51 through 56. Now it came to pass, when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, and sent messengers before his face. And as they went, they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him. But they did not receive him, because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. And when his disciples James and John saw this, they said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, just as Elijah did?" But he turned and rebuked them and said, "You do not know what manner of spirit you are of, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy lives, men's lives, but to save them." And he went to another village. That was pretty strong talk by James and John, wasn't it? But it gives us an idea of what they were like, what their personality, their character was like. They seemed to be pretty bold, didn't they? Let's go back to Mark again. Mark 10, verse 35. Mark 10, verses 35 through 41. Let's look at another example of their boldness. Mark 10, verse 35. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him, saying, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" They said to him, "Grant us that we may sit one on your right hand and the other on your left hand in your glory." But Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" They said to him, "We are able." So Jesus said to them, "You will indeed drink the cup that I drink, and with the baptism I am baptized with you will be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those to whom it is prepared." And when the ten heard it, they began to be greatly displeased with James and John. Now let's look at Matthew's account. Matthew 20, starting in verse 20. Matthew 20, verse 20. Matthew mentions John and James' mother. Let's look to see who she may have been. Matthew 20, verse 20. Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to him with her sons, kneeling down and asking something from him. And he said to her, "What do you wish?" She said to him, "Grant that these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right hand and the other on the left, in your kingdom." And then verse 24, and when the ten heard it, they were greatly displeased with the two brothers. Now Mark tells us that the brothers made the request. Matthew mentions the mother. Perhaps they did it at her direction. Probably all three were talking to Jesus. Verse 24, as we just read, says the others were upset with James and John. If their mother was the only one making the request, why would they be upset with James and John? No, that tells us that all were involved with the request. With two men called the Sons of Thunder, stand by shyly going, "Oh, Mom, don't say that. You're embarrassing us." I don't think so. Now, some Bibles, as by my old small print New King James, which I traded in for a large print New King James, have a heading above the scriptures we just read. And the heading says, Salome ask a favor. But the verses only say the mothers of Zebedee's sons. So how do we know that John's mother's name was Salome? And why should we be that concerned with her name? Well, who John's mothers may have been may give us an indication as to the close relationship between Jesus and John that we'll look at a little later. We're in Matthew. Let's look at Matthew 27, verse 55. Matthew 27, verse 55. Let's look at three scriptures that give us an indication of who John's mother may have been. Matthew 27, verses 55 and 56. And many women who followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, were there looking on from afar. This is at the crucifixion. Among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's sons. Now this says many women were at the crucifixion, but identifies only three. Mary Magdalene, Mary, and John's mother. Let's go back to Mark now. Mark 15, verse 40. Mark 15, verse 40. And this will tell us that there was also a woman by the name of Salome at the cross. Mark 15, verse 40. There were also women looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James, the less, and of Joseph, and Salome. So Matthew says, the mother of Zebedee's sons. In other words, John's mother. Mark says, Salome, as we just read. So, is that the name of John's mother? Putting the two scriptures together gives us that indication. But if John were here in person, he would tell us. But what is the significance of who John's mother was? Well, let's turn to the Gospel of John. John 19, verse 25. John 19, verse 25. And again, this is at the crucifixion. John 19, verse 25. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. Now you could look at this, as many commentaries do, as identifying four specific women. Mary, Jesus' mother, was there, as was Mary's sister. Remember, Mark said a woman named Salome was there. Matthew said the mother of Zebedee's sons, or John's mother, was there. So the question is, was Salome not only the mother of John, but also the sister of Mary, the mother of Jesus? And if that is the case, then Jesus' mother and John's mother were sisters. That would make Jesus and John cousins, first cousins. And James and John, Jesus would be first cousins. And Mary, the mother of Jesus, would have been John and James' aunt, or aunt, however you like to pronounce it. I like to say aunt. So if Jesus and John were cousins, that means they knew each other before Jesus called them. They probably knew each other from childhood, played together as children. And so when John and James' mother asked Jesus to place them at his right hand and his left hand in the kingdom, which was a very bold request to make, she may have been making it of her nephew, Jesus. And John and James were asking their cousin, Jesus, to favor them above the other apostles. After all, blood is thicker than water. Now later we'll look at John being Jesus' beloved disciple. They're being cousins, but perhaps closest brothers would help explain John's close relationship with Jesus. But what else do we know about John during Jesus' life on earth? What stands out about John? For me, The one thing that stands out about John was his loyalty to Jesus. Let's go back to Matthew. Matthew 26, verse 56. Matthew 26, verse 56. Now you may think, as we read this scripture, how does this show his loyalty? Seems to show the opposite. Matthew 26, verse 56. But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled. All the disciples ran away scared. Who was one of them? John. He was just as scared as the other. And of course we know Peter ran off too, not only ran off, leaving Jesus to be arrested, but then denied him three times. But what happened to John after Jesus was arrested? What did John do after he ran away? Where was John during Jesus' trial? Well, the Bible doesn't say, but he was probably nearby or may have been in with the crowds. Now, why would we think that? Again, if John were here, he would set the record straight. Fill us in on the details. But let's go back to the Gospel of John. John 19, verse 25. John 19, verse 25. We read this earlier. We mentioned some of the women who believed in Jesus who were there at the crucifixion. But there was also one man among the women who was also there at the cross. And that man was John. Yes, he ran away, but he came back to be with Jesus. John 19, verses 25 through 27. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas and Mary Magdalene. Then Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by. He said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour that disciple took her into his own home. The disciple whom Jesus loved was John, as we'll see in a few minutes. But of all the remaining 11 disciples, because Judas Iscariot already committed suicide, only one came back to Jesus at that time. Now, they all came back after Jesus' death, but John was the only one who came back before and was at the cross and witnessed the crucifixion of Jesus. And that took courage to come back at that time. How would John know he wouldn't have been arrested? I'm sure, no doubt, that the thought crossed his mind that he could be arrested, that he could also, be put to death with Jesus. But apparently, after John ran away, after thinking about it, he realized it was worth getting arrested to come back to Jesus. It was worth risking his life to be there with Jesus. And he does come back and he witnesses the crucifixion. And as we just read, Jesus gave John his mother to care for. Let me read from a book entitled The Day Christ Died by Jim Bishop. I've often read from this book during the days of Unleavened Bread. But he describes what it may have been like when Jesus gave his mother to John to care for as he was being crucified. Mr. Bishop paints a vivid picture of what that must have been like. He writes, "The Messiah nodded from his cross to John. The apostle saw the sign through tear-dimmed eyes and did not know whether to go forward alone or to bring the mother of the Messiah with him. After a whispered conversation with the women, he decided to step forward with Mary. The soldiers saw them approach, and two got to their feet with spears, but the centurion ordered them not to seek trouble. They sat on the warm rock and watched. Mary and John walked up on the rock slowly until they stood almost in front of Jesus. They stood only a foot below his eyes, and what they saw caused Mary to sob and lower her head. Jesus did not want to excite their pity. He had a message for both of them. He drew himself up on the cross so that he could speak. He clenched his teeth against the pain until his knees were straight again and he could breathe. Then, in an economy of words, he said, 'Mother, behold your son.' And Mary looked at John. Jesus looked steadily at John and said, "Son, behold your mother." John the Apostle fastened his arm around Mary a little tighter. He looked up into the eyes of his Messiah and nodded. He understood. They turned and walked back to the others. This was a tragic moment for the Son of Man. He watched the back of his mother, her head covered with the cornered veil which hung down to the waist, as she retreated from him with the arm of John where he wished his could be. The eyes of Jesus misted and the pain of dying faded for a moment in the face of a greater ache. The Life Application Bible asks the question, why didn't Jesus assign this task to one of his brothers? And it answers that question. It states, as the oldest son, Jesus entrusted his mother to a person who stayed with him at the cross. In other words, to one who was loyal. And as we mentioned, Jesus may have still been keeping it in his family, having his cousin John take care of his mother, who was John's aunt. That may have been the case. And no doubt it brought comfort to Jesus as he approached his death. One of Jesus' last dying acts was to make sure his mother was taken care of. What if John had remained too scared to come back to witness the crucifixion? Jesus wouldn't have known the comfort of knowing his mother was taken care of at the hour of his death. Now, we said that the disciple whom Jesus loved was John. How do we know? And why does John describe himself that way? After all, John is the author of the Gospel of John. So how do we know that John is describing himself here in John 19:26 that we just read? Well, let's turn over, in my Bible, look over a page at John 20, starting in verse 1. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." Peter therefore went out and the other disciple and were going to the tomb. So they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen cloths lying there, yet he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. And he saw the linen cloths lying there, and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who came to the tomb first, went in also, and he saw and believed. So Peter and this other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, were the first apostles to see the empty tomb. Now, John's Gospel is the only one that mentions a disciple at the cross, and John's Gospel is the only one that mentions another disciple at the tomb with Peter. And John is describing himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. And when he says that, he's not saying that Jesus didn't love the other disciples. No, Jesus loved them all, including Jesus Iscariot. But Jesus was closer to John. As we said, they may have been cousins and knew each other from childhood. Let's turn back to John 13, verse 21. John 13, verse 21 through 25. This is at Jesus' last Passover, and all 12 disciples were there, including John. John 13, verse 21. Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." The disciples looked at one another, perplexed about whom he spoke. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore motioned to him to ask who it was of whom he spoke. Then leaning back on Jesus' breast, he said to him, "Lord, who is it?" So Peter asked the disciple whom Jesus loved to ask Jesus which of the disciples would betray Jesus. Notice verse 34 of John 13. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. Jesus told all the disciples, not just John, that he loved them. Now let's look at John 21, verse 20. John 21, verse 20. Again, we'll read about the disciple whom Jesus loved, and we'll see that it is John. John 21, verse 20. And Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following, who also had leaned on his breast at the supper, and said, Lord, who is the one who betrays you? In verse 24, this is the disciple who testifies of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. Who wrote these things? The disciple whom Jesus loved is the same one who wrote these things about Jesus, and that is the Apostle John, the author of the Gospel of John, as well as the Epistles of John. And, of course, the book of Revelation was revealed to John by Jesus Christ. So why does John describe himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved? Was he just being vain? Was he trying to put himself above the other disciples? Some of you remember the Smothers Brothers, the comedy team. Their chief line was, one brother said to the other, Mom always liked you best. Is John doing something similar, telling all the other disciples, Jesus always loved me best? No. Let me read from Nelson's New Illustrated Bible Dictionary. It says, the brothers Zebedee were called by Jesus after his baptism. This happened immediately after the call of two other brothers, Simon Peter and Andrew, with whom that they may have been in partnership. Three of the four, Peter, James, and John, eventually became Jesus' most intimate disciples. They were present when Jesus healed the daughter of Jairus. They witnessed his transfiguration, as well as his agony in Gethsemane. Along with Peter, John was entrusted by Jesus with preparations for the Passover supper. John was one of the leaders among the disciples. Now, let's look at the transfiguration that was just mentioned. Let's go over to Matthew 17, verses 1 and 2. Matthew 17, verses 1 and 2. You know, and I'm sure all the other disciples knew that James and John and Peter were a little closer to Jesus. Matthew 17, verses 1 and 2. Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, led them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. And this, of course, is known as the transfiguration. And John was one of the three to witness this. Now let's turn to Luke 22, verse 8. Luke 22, verse 8, regarding Passover preparation. Again, we'll see that Peter and John were leaders among the disciples. Luke 22, verse 8. And he sent Peter and John, saying, go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat. So they said to him, where do you want us to prepare? And then it gives the instructions. Again, let me read from Nelson's New Illustrated Bible Dictionary. Following the ascension of Jesus, John continued in a prominent position of leadership among the disciples. He was present when Peter healed a lame man in the temple. Together with Peter, he bore witness before the Sanhedrin to his faith in Jesus Christ. The boldness of their testimony brought the hostility of the Sanhedrin. When the apostles in Jerusalem received word of the evangelization of Samaria, they sent Peter and John to investigate whether the conversions were genuine. This was a curious thing to do. The Samaritans had long been suspect in the eyes of the Jews. John himself had once favored the destruction of a Samaritan village, as we read earlier, that he was present on this mission to suggest he had experienced a remarkable change. So John was set apart a bit, along with Peter, from the other apostles. Another quality of John that stands out to me is that quality of love. You see it in his gospel, the way this subject just stands out. John 3:16, I guess the most famous scripture in this country, talks about dying as the ultimate in showing love. And you also see love in his epistles. 1 John 3:16, let's turn there, please. 1 John 3:16, again we see dying and love together. Now, do you think it was just a coincidence that John 3:16 and 1 John 3:16 both talk about love and death? 1 John 3:16, by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Love and death is there in the writings of John. John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, knew what love is. And he relates that to us in both his gospel and his epistles. Now, why does John stress love and death together? Well, perhaps because of all the disciples, he was the only one there at the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. So John not only witnessed the love of Christ during Jesus' life, John also witnessed the love of Christ at his death. And what a profound effect in life and in death the love of Christ had on John. And John conveys that message, that feeling to us in his writings. Even in Revelation, that message is brought home to us. Because the love of God, the love of Christ will last for all eternity. Let's go to the book of Revelation in the remaining time that we have left. Remember, I said I chose John to meet right now, if God were to allow it, because he was there with Jesus from the beginning of his ministry to the end of his ministry. And I would definitely ask John all about Jesus Christ. I would ask all of the what, where, when, why, and how questions of John. I would want John to tell me everything that he possibly could about Jesus Christ. You'd probably have to say to me, Steve, slow down, one question at a time. We'll get to all of them. But as I said, the other main reason why I chose John was because of the book of Revelation. As we like to say, we've read the end of the book, we know how it turns out, and we win. Yes, we know how it turns out, but don't we want to know more of the details of what happens before we win? Well, the Apostle John can tell us what he saw that is written in the book of Revelation. John can provide those details. So here in Revelation, let's look first at the beginning of the book, Revelation 1, verses 1, 2, 3. You know, it amazes me how some people look at this book. Many will ignore it and say we can't know what it means. Well, the name of the book and just the first few verses contradict that type of thinking. Revelation means the act of revealing, making known, disclosing. Reveal means to divulge, to make visible, to expose to view. But many people just say the opposite. Revelation 1, verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ to all things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of his prophecy and keeps those things which are written, for the time is near. God gave this book to Jesus Christ to give to John, to give to us. It's verse 1 says to show his servants, not to hide or confuse. And John saw all that is written in this book. As verse 3 said, blessed is he who reads this book and keeps these words, not ignore them like so many people do. Now, it's been said that of all the original apostles, John was the only one not martyred. And if that is the case, the Bible doesn't say one way or the other, but if that is the case, then the question is, why was John chosen to be the only one not martyred? And why was the book of Revelation given to John? Well, perhaps it does go back to John being the beloved disciple, the one apostle who came back to Christ to witness his crucifixion. Verse 9 of Revelation 1. I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. So John says he was on the island of Patmos. Now, where is Patmos and why was John there? Well, let me read from Nelson's Bible Dictionary on its article on Patmos. It says, Patmos, a small rock island to which the Apostle John was banished and where he wrote the book of Revelation. The island, about 10 miles long and 6 miles wide, lies off the southwest coast of Asia Minor, which is modern Turkey. Because of its desolate and barren nature, Patmos was used by the Romans as a place to banish criminals who were forced to work at hard labor in the mines and quarries of the island. Because Christians were regarded as criminals by the Roman Emperor Domitian, the Apostle John probably suffered from harsh treatment during his exile on Patmos. An early Christian tradition said John was in exile for 18 months. Now, John was a very old man when the book of Revelation was written. Imagine that all he had seen in his lifetime, the experiences that he had. And he used his life experiences to tell us what he saw in vision in the book of Revelation. Now, obviously, if I were able to meet John right now, I would ask him to go over the entire book of Revelation, verse by verse, slowly, so that I can understand everything that he tells us. But of course, we don't have time to go over every verse in the book of Revelation, even though we all want more insight into this fascinating book, don't we? So what I thought I'd do to save time is to, as my expression goes, kind of, sort of, ask three main questions concerning the book of Revelation. And we'll ask these questions as if John is right here, sitting in the front row. Because if John were here, he would come right to the first row, don't you think? We'll ask the questions as if John's right there. Would you like to be given a tough assignment to ask only three main questions about the book of Revelation? It's tough to do. Believe me, I had a tough time limiting it to three questions, or actually, as I said, kind of, sort of, three questions. It's more like three topics. But I did choose three. And I chose three that I thought all of us would be interested in. So let's ask John our questions. Now notice I said questions, I didn't say anything about answers, because if we knew the answers, then there'd be no need for us to ask the questions of John. So here it goes. And these three main questions are in no particular order. And I say main questions because I've allowed myself the liberty of asking sub-questions on top of my main questions. It's more like a series of questions on three topics of Revelation. So let's turn to Revelation 12, verses 14 through 17. And all these scriptures are going to be very familiar with everyone. Revelation 12, verses 14 through 17, for our first topic and first series of questions. Because remember, we don't know the answers. We speculate on the answers, but we don't know 100% if we're correct. Now, this, of course, what we're going to read is what we call the place of safety, something that we've heard about for years. Revelation 12, verse 14. But the woman was given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. So the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring, who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. I would ask John, what is this place in the wilderness? Where is this place in the wilderness? How will the woman be taken there? Two wings of a great eagle as she might fly. John, exactly how will that be accomplished? And for the old timers here, I would also ask, John, does the name Petra mean anything to you in these scriptures? And John, please describe exactly what you saw when you wrote two wings of a great eagle. Because I would get pictures of, say, Boeing 737s or Boeing 747s. Show them to John and then ask him, did it look anything like this by any chance, John? Now, we call this place in the wilderness the place of safety. Now, the earliest reference that I could find calling it the place of safety is Matthew Henry's commentary, which was started in the late 1600s and finished in the early 1700s. And he refers to it as the place of safety. But, you know, I like using that expression, the place of safety. But I would definitely ask John to clarify these verses, because I want to understand these verses and not to take them to mean something that they don't. The Apostle John, if he were here with us today, could definitely help us understand these verses better. Let's go to our second topic, our second series of questions. Let's go back a page. Revelation 11, verses 3 through 10. And again, we've speculated on these verses down through the years. Revelation 11, verse 3. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. These have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. And they have power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as the desire. First question I would ask John about these verses is, who are these two witnesses, John? Do you have names? Because if we knew their names, what would we do? We would try to see if they're alive right now, wouldn't we? I would ask John, do you know where these two witnesses are from? Because I think Americans tend to think, well, the two witnesses are going to be Americans. Yeah. Not that Americans can be arrogant, but so that would give us a clue to look for them. Verse 7. When they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Then those from the people, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put in the graves. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, and send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. These two witnesses are also prophets. I would ask John, were they known as prophets before they were known as the two witnesses? Going back to some of the things they do, I would ask, how exactly does fire proceed out of their mouths? You know, is it a literal or symbolic? It would be nice to hear John describe these events, wouldn't it? And if he were here, I'd definitely ask him to. I'm sure all of us would want to know the answers. Let's go to our third topic in question. Let's turn back in my Bible another page. Revelation 13, verses 15 through 17. Revelation 13, verse 15. He was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many who would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. He causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads, and that no one may buy or sell except those who has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. The mark of the beast. You know, sends chills down my spine when I think about the beast and the false prophet. And of course, the mark of the beast has been a hot topic of conversation in the church for many years. So I would ask John, what is the mark of the beast? Can you tell us exactly what it is? How does it prevent those who do not have it from buying and selling? Now, in the past, we've speculated that the mark of the beast was Sunday worship. Now, for me, it's hard to see the United States going back to being strict about keeping Sunday. But you know, when you read about Europe, that's not the case there. The Catholic Church, over the years, has been striving to try to get the European Union to restrict work and other activities on Sunday. They've been trying to get laws passed setting Sunday aside. So yes, could that be done in Europe? You know, labor unions are a big force in Europe. You know, if you think labor unions are a big force in parts of the United States, nothing compared to what they are in Europe. And they've actually been against the relaxation of Sunday work laws because they don't want their members to have to work on Sunday. So if someone trying to come into power in the European Union and to try to get the Pope and the Catholic Church on his side or her side, as well as Protestant churches supporting him or her, throw in the labor union's support for restriction of work on Sunday, I can see making an issue of enforcing Sunday as a day of rest for the people would have much support. Now, again, it's speculation on our part. And as we've been taught, as we've been told, don't make speculation doctrine, as too many people have done. But if John were here again, he could set the record straight. Beasts and false prophets, fascinating subjects. John, do you have names to give us? How about places to give us? Can you be more specific on what this is like? Can you imagine having all that information about the book of Revelation? All that knowledge? What would we do with that knowledge? Would that knowledge make us better Christians? If we had all that knowledge, would we then have more zeal for our faith? Let's turn over to Luke 16, verse 19. Luke 16, verse 19. Because if we think, if only we knew where the place of safety is, if only we had all the names and places regarding the beast and false prophet and the two witnesses, if only we had more specific information about the book of Revelation, then we would be wonderful example of Christians. Then we'd be zealous. Well, brethren, if we think like that, then this parable is for us. It's a very familiar parable. Luke 16, starting in verse 19, we'll just briefly go over it. There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, designed to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom, and the rich man also died and was buried. It's telling us about a person who's rich, just cared about material things, didn't care about anyone else. And of course, he's engulfed by flames. As for just a tip of water on your fingertip to cool his tongue, because he's suffering so. And he realizes that he's lost. And then he says, well, I have brothers, if only you'll send Abraham back and tell them what's going to happen, what it's all about, then they'll believe. And Abraham says to him in verse 29, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. Brethren, we have the Word of God. We have the Holy Spirit. We have God's church. If we won't grow in the Holy Spirit, if we won't heed the Word of God, if we won't follow the church of God, If we're not going to be Christ-like with these, it won't matter if the Apostle John comes back to life and fully explains the book of Revelation verse by verse. Matthew, Mark, Luke, Peter, Paul, and Mary can all come back and tell us everything that they experienced. And to paraphrase verse 31, if we won't follow the Word of God, the Holy Spirit, and the Church, then neither will we be persuaded if someone raised from the dead. Knowledge of prophecy does not give us an inside track into the kingdom. Living by the words of this book, living by the words that our Savior taught us, that we read about in this book, will prepare us for anything mentioned in the book of Revelation. And brethren, we need to be ready to face the coming events that are listed in the book of Revelation. We can know exactly how Revelation plays out, but if we don't have God's Holy Spirit, if we're not growing in the fruit of the Holy Spirit, using the mind of Christ, having the love of God, then all that other knowledge is just wasted. Now, I love the study of prophecy, but being a true Christian comes first. Now, does that mean I wouldn't want to be able to talk to John and find out more about the book of Revelation? Not at all. Revelation is still one of the most fascinating books of the Bible, and I love reading it and studying it, and I want to know more about it. And when it comes to the Bible, we should always want to know more about the Bible, regardless of what book it is. But let's also want more of God's Holy Spirit. Let's also want more faith in our lives, more love in our lives, more humility and meekness in our lives. And you know, I have no doubt that the Apostle John would tell us that if he were here today, sitting on the front row. As I was thinking about how I should end this sermon, I thought, what better way to end a sermon about John than to let John end it? So let's turn to one of his epistles. 1 John 5, we'll pick it up in verse 1. 1 John 5, verse 1. Yes, knowledge is good. Knowledge of prophecy is good. But prophecy is not the way to eternal life. Jesus Christ is, as John is going to tell us. 1 John 5, verse 1, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone who loves him, who begot, also loves him who is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? In verse 11, and this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. Thank you, John, for those words. They're as true today as they were when you were inspired to write them some 2,000 years ago today. And also thank you for allowing us to get to know you a little better, and in the process we got to know ourselves a little better. And John, we look forward to seeing you again in the kingdom of God. And John, just one more thing before you leave. Good Sabbath.